Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody this Lord's Day. As Vanessa said, I am a year older. Everything hurts. I need glasses to read, but it means I'm a year closer to seeing the Lord, so I'm very thankful for that. Well, these last couple of weeks, we have spent studying through the Decalogue, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments. And as we've learned prior to Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites arriving at Mount Sinai, they've encountered the manifestation of God in ways that they could never have imagined or dreamed of. Moses and the Israelites witnessed the theophany, or the manifestation of God's appearance to humanity, in a number of ways. You'll recall that Yahweh appeared to Moses early on in the book of Exodus at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We also read how the Lord had appeared before Israel, leading them out of Egypt as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in Exodus 13 and 14. And then Brother Milt taught us several weeks ago that as they arrived to the encampment of the base of Mount Sinai, Yahweh descended upon Mount Sinai as a thick cloud as he prepared to give his Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites. We've also witnessed how the Lord preserved them through the great wonders that he had performed through the 10 strikes in Egypt against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They witnessed Yahweh parting the waters to allow them to flee from the Pharaoh and his armies, and then close the waters back up to destroy Israel's oppressors. Food has been provided to them. Water has been made sweet. The Israelites have witnessed quite some marvelous and wondrous works that the Lord God has done for them. And for what? Why would God go out of his way to perform all these miraculous phenomenons for these people? Why would the Lord God seek to save these people from the oppressive rule of the Egyptians and perform again these wondrous, miraculous wonders? To answer that, we must turn back in the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 3. I want us to look at Exodus chapter 3. You know, God is a God who keeps his promises, and what he says will be done, will be done. Look at Exodus 3, verse 12. This is where Moses first encounters Yahweh at the burning bush, and it happened to take place on this mountain known as Mount Horeb that we'll look at here shortly. It says, and look at what Yahweh proclaims at verse 12. And he, Yahweh, said to Moses, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, listen carefully, you shall worship God at this mountain. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. And where are we at today in Exodus 20? We're in Mount Sinai. The Lord God leads the Israelites on their journey of the Exodus to this exact place that we find ourselves today. The same place where God descended upon it and fire and smoke and gave the law to the people as to what Yahweh would do, just as he had promised Moses and to Pharaoh that he would make his name known throughout the world so that he would rightly be worshipped. God is accomplishing what he has set forth he would do. And so this morning, we find ourselves in the aftermath of the Ten Commandments given. The post-phenomenon is what I've titled this passage, and these events, unlike anything mankind has ever witnessed, because the bestowing of the law transcends the ages and is in fact the law which governs all who have or will ever exist. As Brother Mike has taught us these last couple of weeks, we've looked at what God's law is, the commandments, the standard of obedience demanded by God. With such a phenomenal occurrence, what would take place next? How would Moses and the Israelites respond? Well, In our verses today, the post-phenomenon and the prescription for worship of the Ten Commandments given, we're going to see three ways which followers of the Lord Jesus, three ways which followers of the Lord must worship Him, worship Yahweh. Three ways which followers should worship Yahweh. Our lesson theme today is this: that Yahweh has established the way in which His people are to worship Him. And He calls all believers to approach Him with holy fear and obedience according to His word. So let's go back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and today we're going to cover verses 18 through 26. Read along with me as we look at the word of God. Verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." This is the word of the Lord. The first prescribed ways we are to worship the Lord is found in verses 18 through 21, and it's this: that we must worship God with a godly fear. Worship God with a godly fear. What we see here is really a tale of two fears in these verses in 18 through 21. The first kind of fear that we see is a fear based on reaction. A fear based on reaction. The Israelites have witnessed an incredible phenomenon, as we've just pointed out, as they gazed upon the mountain of Mount Sinai and saw this presence of God descend upon the mountain. If you remember earlier in chapter 19, verse 16, Moses captures exactly what happened. We can turn there, one page back. Verse 16, it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." What a sight to behold. You can use your sanctified imagination seeing this great phenomenon happen, the smoke and the fire and the lightning flashing and the loud clashes of thunder, and then you add trumpets to that. That's enough to drive any sane person mad, right? I mean, that's quite the scene. You know, they see this theophany take place, and to add to their fear and trembling, they hear this audible voice of God speak to them the Ten Commandments. This voice coming from heaven. See, the Israelites were so overwhelmed by what they have just witnessed and experienced that if you go back to verse 20, look at verse 18, Moses writes that the people saw it, they trembled, and stood at a distance. They were terrified. They're frightened. The word trembled here in Hebrew means disturbed or to move to and fro. So you can imagine the chaos of these people witnessing all that's going on. They're not attentive to the Ten Commandments. They're so struck by fear. They're going every which way. They were panicked, shaken up. You know, as a child, I remember finding ant trails on the ground and seeing these little ants moving in a line from their nest to perhaps a food source or water. And me being the young person that I was, and in a curiosity, I would find a rock or a stick, and I would often put it in that line where the ants were crawling. And maybe you've done that when you were younger. Maybe you do that today. I don't know. But you put something to disturb that line, and what happens? You put the rock or the stick in front of the ant line, the ants go crazy. They start running around. They start crawling all over the place. They're panicked. What's going on? What is this? This hand from heaven has put this rock in front of us. They're disturbed. They're running around. They don't know what to do. Well, that's really the picture here for the Israelites. They're disrupted and respond in a way of fear, of fright. You know, perhaps you're guilty of doing that, like I said, and you see that happen with these ants, and it's really a picture, like I said, of what's happened here with these Israelites. The routine has been disturbed. Something that they would have never imagined has just happened. You know, these words that were spoken by Yahweh, the 10 words of the covenant, is given in a most monumental way, that God would come down, descend on this mountain to give his law, and their response was utter fear. But fear of what? What were they scared of? Again, this was the God that had led them out of Egypt. They witnessed him in the theophany plenty of times. Look at verse 19. It says, "And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or what? We will die." They're afraid to die. They're afraid of God. They feared his great power and presence. But what they truly feared more than God was their own lives being lost. One commentator writes that the Israelites instinctively sensed their need for a mediating priesthood or representative person who would dare to approach God on their behalf. They were so frightened, even though God was amongst them, they were so frightened they didn't want to be anywhere near him. But that is not what God's desire for the Israelites was. He does not invoke fear to frighten and scare his people. No, his intention is bring about the right kind of fear, which leads us to our second fear, or our second point here, which we've looked at, a fear based on reaction. But what God is calling for the Israelites, and even for us today, is a fear based on reverence, a fear based on reverence. Moses defines to the people the type of fear they must have of God in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you." Why? So that you may not sin. We can see the words afraid and fear and think that they're synonymous with each other. We say things like, I have a fear of heights, right? Maybe you've heard that, or someone says, I'm afraid of heights. It's kind of synonymous to use fear and afraid together, and for us today, that really does mean the same thing. However, that's not the case here in verse 20. Because afraid is being used in the verb form and is the negative command from Moses to not be frightened or be scared. He's saying, don't act scared. When you recall on God and remember who he is and how he led you out of Egypt, in your hearts you have the right fear. He tells the Israelites they have to fear of him, of Yahweh, meaning of God, which He uses the noun to fear God rather than the verb form. What that means is the Israelites were not to fear God out of terror and torment, but instead out of a fear of reverence. Fear God out of respect for a holy God. Obey His statutes, which He's just given. That is the fear that you and I must possess today for the God we serve. A fear of awe and wonder. In fact, a healthy fear, a reverence of God, is where true obedience and knowledge begins. The Hebrew noun word for fear is used over 40 times in the Old Testament, and 22 times is the word fear used in the Psalms and Proverbs, actually. Psalms and Proverbs. And do you know what the themes of those two books are, the Psalms and Proverbs? Psalms is a pattern of personal worship. In Proverbs, it's wisdom for the details of life. Worship, wisdom. Fear is used, again, over 22 times in these two books. I wish we had more time to look at each of these verses, but let's consider a few to just understand. I've included the list of these verses here that I believe I included those on your handout as well, but you could capture these. Let's look at the Psalms first. Let's consider a few of these verses of how fear of God is where our wisdom and obedience comes from. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 11. Says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That word reverence is the same word for fear being used here. Turn to Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple, and I will bow in what? In reverence for you. It's a worship he is doing here. Turn all the way to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Do you see that connection? Fear of God, a reverence of God, produces wisdom, produces obedience to God. The psalmist understood that. But what about the Proverbs? Let's go to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's that word, fear. Turn to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Go to the next chapter, chapter 9. This is a chapter on wisdom. Chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What sort of fear do you and I need to have? Fear of reverence. Fear of respect. A fear that drives us to want to know our God, to grow in His Word, to be obedient to Him. That is the fear that we must possess. And you have to ask yourselves, Is your fear of God based solely on fear of just his judgment? Or fear of ending up in hell? You know, for many that I hear in their testimonies shared on Sunday evenings, a lot of young adults start out with that. I thought I knew God because I feared hell, I feared judgment, I feared being casted away. And I think there's a fear for that, right, that the Lord uses to help drive us to depend on him. But our fear must be based on a desire to live according to his words, based on a genuine love and adoration to live for him and his glory alone. Not out of fear of us dying. No, we all will die. But a fear of God and the Father we have. We must worship God with a godly fear. And so we looked at that first point here in verses 18 through 21. Worship God with godly fear. But our next point we will look at is this. That we must worship God and him alone. Let's go back to our text, Exodus 20. Worship God and him alone. Verses 22 through 23. So we see that Moses approaches this thick cloud where God was on Mount Sinai. And we see in verse 22 a reminder from Yahweh, as we now see him reiterating the importance of Yahweh's words. Verse 22, reiterating the importance of Yahweh's words. The Lord says to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." Yahweh wants Moses to make it very clear to the people that God's words, which he has just spoken from heaven, is the thing which the Israelites must hold fast to. He's saying, don't let this experience of me descending upon this mountain deter you away from my words that I've just said, these 10 words. You see, these people were so caught up in that experience of witnessing what they did that they weren't paying attention, perhaps, to the commandments given. And God doesn't want them to miss what he has just said. He wants them to take heart these covenantal commandments. Their fear, as we saw earlier, gripped them. The experience might have distracted them from that important message of the law. And that was being given, which is by what Yahweh instructs Moses to go to the people to remind them again of what they've just encountered. But remind them of what they've just heard. Dismiss this experience, what you've just seen. Pay attention to what I've just said, is what God is telling Moses here. This just continues to affirm the importance of God's word that we have today in the scriptures. You know, we don't need anything more than his word. His word is sufficient. And yet often you find many churches, even here in DFW, that they want to sell you on an experience, not on the word of God. You remember the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. He says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I think that covers everything in our lives, so that the servant of God would be well equipped for every good work. God's word is sufficient. It's trustworthy. And so Moses is to remind the Israelites that they need to remember and take notice of God's word. But then we see in verse 23 that Yahweh wants Moses to reiterate something to the Israelites again. He says, reiterating the worship of Yahweh alone. Reiterating the worship of Yahweh alone in verse 23. Moses goes back to the Israelites after receiving this instruction, and he restates the first part of the law of the covenant, which is, you shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. It was pretty specific instructions given in this verse. But why? Why would God instruct Moses to go reiterate to the people the first words of the covenantal commandments? to answer this, we need to go to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 14. Moses writes here another account of what took place on that day at Mount Sinai in this book. Look at verse 14. It says, "The Lord Yahweh commanded me," this is Moses speaking, "commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going to possess it." Verse 15, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day of the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire," he's saying, "so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female." He's specifying here, God does not want the people of Israel to become corrupt and caught up in the experience of the phenomenon they saw. He doesn't want them to be guilty like the Gentile nations that surrounded them, who would often make graven images from any little experience they saw. I mean, you see today the wackiness of that, right? Of people, you know, making their morning toast and it pops up and, oh, it's taken a burnt toast offering, looks like a picture of Mary or Jesus. And they take these to these Catholic churches and they hold shrines to them. We laugh at that, but that's true, genuine worship for people. They think that that has some sort of experience or effect on them. They're deceived. They're blinded. Going against God's clear word to not make any image for themselves. God doesn't want the people to be corrupt. He wants them to flee from any thought or idea they might have of what God looks like and to forsake creating an idol of what they might have perceived God to be. He knows that if they were to fashion an idol of who they thought God was, they would surely turn their worship away from the one true God and turn it to this image, this graven idol. That was sin, as we've learned. Disobedience to God. But you see, God knows the hearts of these people. He knows their temptations. He knows that they would be tempted to make the invisible God, whom they've heard, into a visible God that they could see. And I find it quite interesting that God would forbid the people from specifically creating idols of worship from silver or gold. Very specific instructions that God's given to Moses. Do not make idols for yourselves of silver or gold. Why would God be so specific about that? Well, if you've read the book of Exodus any, that which God had forbade them is exactly what the Israelites did in Exodus 32. We'll eventually get to that text, Lord willing, but let's just take a quick peek at it. Go to Exodus 32. Look at verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off your gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, and what did he do? He fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf, and they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out from the land of Egypt.'" God forbid the people from making any sort of idol or image of God, and even explicitly says in Exodus 20 to not create themselves something out of gold or silver. And what did these people do? Disobedience. Disobedience. They gave no regard to God's commandments. They dismissed what the Lord God said back in verse 23. They were being tested And they failed. They failed in keeping God's word on their hearts. They failed in being obedient to God. They failed to have reverence of God and worship Him rightly and Him alone. Blinded by sin, they exchanged the worship of the living and invisible God who dwelt in their very midst. God was always with them. They traded and exchanged that for the worship of an idol fashioned from perishable metals. The unfortunate reality is that you and I are just as guilty of doing the same today. We trade our worship and reverence of God for idols, but unlike the idols of the Israelites who created gods of silver and gold and fashioned idols in such a way, we create idols of our own selfish and prideful creation. Idols formed from with our own hearts. You have to ask yourselves, what is the idol of my heart? For some, it's wanting financial security so much that they are willing to forfeit time at church or time in the scriptures or time with believers so that they can work to make more money. Perhaps your idol is wanting the approval of others or success. For others, it's envy like that of Sarah and Abraham who wanted to have children of their own and went about it in their own way. You know, for those who are, my wife and I serve in the single adult ministry, for those who are single, have a desire to be married, they allow marriage to become an idol. And so they're willing to make exceptions to their search for a mate and say like things like, oh, it's okay if he or she's not a believer. I can save them by giving them the gospel. I can help them to know Christ, even though they're not a Christian right now. It's okay if he doesn't lead well or she doesn't submit well. I can walk alongside them and help them. They're willing to make exceptions to their idols. We often make justifications for the idols of our hearts. And when we do, what we have done is we've broken the first words of God's commandments. It's a wonderful book. I would encourage you to pick it up. I believe we still have it at the bookstore. It's a book by Elise Fitzpatrick, in this book called Idols of the Heart. For this lesson, I went back and read that and was just strongly convicted by the writings of this. But she says this, quote, if you wonder why you choose to worship other gods rather than wholeheartedly devote yourself to the Lord you love, examine the thoughts and desires that captivate your heart. That's where you'll find the answer to every sin and failure in your life. Don't be deceived into thinking that you need to develop more willpower. We need to develop godly thoughts and desires. Folks, who do you worship? Who do you worship? Is it yourself? Is it within the actions or things that you believe you have control of? Or is your worship in the God who is sovereign over all things and over creation, the God of the heavens and the earth, the God who is saving a remnant of people to himself through his Son, something we could never do, the God of salvation, is he who you worship? We must worship God with godly fear. We must worship Him and Him alone. And third, we must worship God according to His instructions. Worship God according to His instructions. Go back to our text. Verses 24 through 26, we see a set of instructions from God of how Israel is to worship God. And specifically, we see in verse 24, we see here instructions to build an altar. Instructions to build an altar. Look at verse 24. It says, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. You see, I believe that God wanted the people to know that they would have to build an altar to offer sacrifices because that was the way they could have atoned for their sins. God knew the hearts of these people. If he knew that they were going to go without sin, he wouldn't have given them instruction to build an altar. But he knows their hearts. He knows that they will disobey God. And so even here, in his instructions to build an altar, you see God's grace. God says, you can't approach me because of your filthiness, because of your sin. So I will make a way for you right now. Build an altar, he says. See, the God's sovereignty and foreknowledge knew that the Israelites would sin. And we saw it, right? We looked at it in Exodus 32. Despite the commandment not to create a golden idol, they did. And so clear instructions are given that they were to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings on an earthen altar. And what were they going to offer as a sacrifice? Look at the middle of verse 24. They were to offer up their sheep and oxen. But why an earthen altar? Why would God call for an earthen altar? Well, the scriptures don't say specifically, but what we do know is that the altars were made as a place of God, a place God would come and meet the people, like I mentioned, which is why he says in our verses, end of verse 24, that in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. I do believe that God allowed for earthen altars because they were temporary and could be fashioned easily. Let's remember that these people were living in the wilderness. There were not many resources available to build altars except for dirt and rocks. God didn't want these altars to remain as permanent structures, so the earthen altars they created would eventually crumble and dissipate. It even allowed them as they traveled, which we will look at, you know, their wilderness wanderings, to still fashion those things. There were instructions to build an altar, but next we see even the instructions how to construct the altar in verse 25. Yahweh says in verse 25, if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. God's instructions for the stone altar is for it to be made with natural cut stones, not stones cut by men. What was the reason for such a specific restriction on the stone altar, you might wonder? Well, let's consider this for a moment from what we've learned so far. We know that from what we've read and known about the Israelites and their idolatrous practices, that they sought to turn most anything into a god, and if they had taken chisels and hammers to rocks that they would used for an altar, you could imagine that they would have been tempted to carve for themselves their idea of what the image of God would have looked like, which is why I believe that God prohibited man from cutting the stones with tools. God didn't want to give them any sort of way of creating another image. But I also believe another reason is because, as I mentioned, God knows our hearts. He knows we are sinful, prideful people. And pride existed in the man, even then, in the ancient world. I mean, can you imagine the man who was commissioned to cut the stones to make the altar? How haughty he would be in his own work? You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah gives the prophetic picture of Israel in the future during the thousand-year reign of Christ in verses 1 through 5. But then he comes to bring back his focus to his day, to rebuke the idolatry that Judah was guilty of. And what were they guilty of? What did they take pride in? You can write this down. This is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah says this, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end of their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses, and there is no end of their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Judah was making things. They were worshiping what they've created. They exalted themselves by taking pride in what they've created by hand. If it was true for whatever they made during the time of the prophet, how much more was it true then of building stone altars? I mean, can you imagine the guy who would have been commissioned to carve the stone altar if it was permitted? Every time someone brought a bull or a goat to sacrifice, you could just hear the guy nudging someone next to him and saying, "Yeah, I'm the one that built that altar." Pride. Arrogance. You see, we can't help but exalt ourselves. I mean, anytime I have to assemble a piece of furniture for my wife, I brag to my kids, "Look what I made." They're not impressed by what Dad puts together because there was instructions involved, but we're self-centered beings. We want the glory. We worship ourselves and our accomplishments, which is why Yahweh says at the end of verse 25 that the Israelites would have profaned the altar. You're going to blemish that. And this is the place where I will come and bless you. God says, no one will defile these stones that you will put together. See, Yahweh prescribes the instructions for building an altar. He prescribes also how to construct the altar. And lastly, he also gives the instructions how to approach the altar. How to approach the altar. Look at verse 26. Yahweh says, "And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." These regulations instituted by Yahweh continue to show that he requires purity and decency in his presence. Remember, these are ancient times they lived in. And so long, loose garments were the normal attire worn by men and women. If a man had to climb stairs to offer sacrifices, the likelihood of him being exposed increased, as he would have to raise one leg after another to climb to the top of the offering platform. That is why God has forbid the steps at this time for the altar. Yahweh requires our worship to be pure and dignified. He wants his children to come to him in a respectable manner. Now, let me just be careful here what I'm going to say next, because I don't want you to interpret what I say wrongly of how we should dress to church. Nothing that says we must wear suit and tie and our best dress every Sunday. There's nothing that says that. There's no commandment of that in the Scriptures. But I do believe that when we come to worship, we must come with the same reverence of God and come in our best. I do believe that we can gain from this verse is that if God requires our approach to worship to be pure and decent, then we should consider how we present ourselves even in our attire selection on Sundays. Don't misinterpret that again. What I'm saying is that God looks at our hearts when we come to worship, but I do believe that our dress and attire can be a reflection of what's in our heart. Come with reverence, a respect for Yahweh when we enter into the church for worship. So what can we glean from this text this morning? Well, I want to leave you with really a couple of application points to consider. And the first is this, cultivating a fear of reverence and awe for the Lord God fosters a life full of joy and a desire to obey his commandments. As we looked at the Psalms and the Proverbs, do you desire wisdom? Do you desire to know our God? Do you desire to love Him, to live for Him? Then keep His commandments to your heart. David said in the Psalms, I meditate on your word day and night. His God's word was impressed on his heart. Is that the same for you? Proverbs 13:13 says that the one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Do you desire God's word? Do you desire to live by God's word? Cultivate a fear, a healthy fear, of reverence and awe for the Lord God. And the second application point is this: put the idols of your hearts to death and replace them with the righteousness of Christ, thereby leading you to worship Him solely, rightly, and purely. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Folks, worship God according to how He has prescribed our worship should be. Keep His words and commandments bound to your hearts so that you would not sin. And when you keep His word, you will see the fullness of joy as children of the Most High. You see, the stars are fading. This earth will be destroyed. A new creation is coming. There will be a day, believer, when we will worship in accordance, in one harmony, one unity, all believers, the choir of angels, singing to our holy God, worshiping Him forever and ever. Do you hope for that? Do you desire that? Do you long for that day? We should. But we can also worship Him rightly today based on what He has prescribed to us from His word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You this morning, Lord, just reflecting on Your word and Your commandments to this world, Lord, Your 10 words, and how we should keep ourselves in accordance to Your word. Lord, You've prescribed for us how we should approach You and worship You and fear You, Lord. And I pray that that would be the hearts of all of us today, Lord. All of us here at Countryside, and even specifically here in this Ambassador Sunday School class, I pray that would be our hearts to desire You, to long and live for You, Lord, to give You glory in all things. Lord, that we would submit ourselves to Your word and deny our cravings of our flesh. Lord, and in doing so, we know that we would experience the fullness of joy by Your grace alone. Lord, we thank You and love You. We pray that this word will meditate in our hearts this week as we reflect on that, Lord. May we worship You rightly, solely, and perfectly. We thank You and love You. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.